you spent any time watching the news lately, you may have reached the conclusion that I reached this past week, is in that there's not much good news out there. And it just seems like every day it just seems to pile on. Not good news, not good, not good, not good. And I was wondering how long it's been since there's been some really good news. You think about what is the best news ever? You think about that question, and we go back in our history, there's a lot of candidates, a lot of events for the best news ever. Maybe that the founders of our country decided it would be a good place to be free and have liberty, that we had a constitution based on the fact that we are endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights, that our rights come from God and not the government. That's pretty good news. That we won a revolutionary war. That's good news. That the Civil War finally ended. That's really good news. That World War II ended. You might see some clips on the news sometimes of when World War II ended. That was really good news. Perhaps maybe the best news that people had come across in a long time. Maybe it was landing on the moon. If you believe in that we went to the moon. And I didn't realize there was a controversy about landing on the moon, but apparently there is. And the astronauts came home safely. That's pretty good news. If you were watching the Olympics in 1980, maybe you saw the United States hockey team beat the Soviet Union. It was called the Miracle on Ice, and the whole country was just a flutter with excitement. That was the best news ever. We think about what's happened with Shauna and getting new lungs. The best news ever with Steve, a new heart valve. I mean, the best news. And we have these events that come in our lives. And the Apostle Paul was excited about the best news ever. And this portion of the book of Ephesians, he wants to recount for us what he believes to be the best news ever. He was fascinated with a great news story, and he brings us this great news that God has been at work. From eternity past to eternity future, God is at work, and for God, eternity, all of time, is right now, and God has done things. Primarily three things that is really good news, the best news ever. He says in verse 3 and 4 that some are chosen in Him before He created anything. That's the first good news, that some, according to His counsel, He has elected to be saved. The second thing is that the work of salvation we saw last week is accomplished. In verse 7, in Jesus we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. That's the second part of the good news. Salvation is accomplished. And the third part of this good news is that the accomplished work of salvation is now applied to men and women through the personal work of the Holy Spirit. And as we sang in the second song that we sang this morning, it brilliantly told the story that even though the work of salvation is accomplished by Jesus Christ and redemption and the forgiveness of sins, even though it is available, there is no one upon hearing the message would believe it. And nobody would trust in Him unless the Holy Spirit comes to do an amazing work. None of us would embrace it. And so the Holy Spirit comes to individuals and applies that truth to our hearts personally so that we would accept the truth. And we have in this passage, and beginning in verse 11, an indication of the Spirit's work to bring salvation to people. In Him, verse 11, that's in Christ, we have also obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. We have a couple of things in there that really points to the work of the Holy Spirit that's summed up at the end of those verses, verses 13 and 14. But we can see the Holy Spirit working through all of it. And we see this effectual call I have in your outline this morning, the effectual call of the Holy Spirit in verse 11, in Christ, in Him, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. This really is the foreshadowing work of the Holy Spirit, in which He comes to people who are deaf, who cannot hear the gospel of salvation, and to those who are blind, who cannot see the gospel with their own eyes. The Holy Spirit enables us to hear it and to see it. That's what Jesus was specifically talking about in John 14 when He said, when the Holy Spirit comes, He will lead people to understanding by teaching them all things. We have a strange phrase in this. We have obtained an inheritance. That's a very strange phrase, and it might be different in some of your translations. And the problem is that this is a compound Greek word that literally means appointed by lot. Appointed by lot. In the English, it doesn't make too much sense, because when you look at the word we have obtained an inheritance, it says that's a verb. And you're like, okay, I don't see how that's a verb. But in the Greek, it's a very long compound word that's put together by a whole bunch of parts. And it means appointed by lot. To be appointed by a lot. In eternity past, God predetermined or predestined that some would be chosen or appointed to salvation by the work of the Holy Spirit, enabling us to hear, giving us eyes to see, and after receiving the gift of faith, to be able to elicit that gift of faith so that we could believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is absolutely essential, because left to our own selves, none of us would respond to the gospel. No matter how forceful, how convincing, how eloquent, what a great sermon it might be, nobody could respond to the gospel. We would hear it, we would turn away, believing it was interesting. That might be for some other people. It's not for me, unless the Holy Spirit begins His work. And He works in our heart so that we could believe and that we could understand. And Jesus says when the Holy Spirit comes, He will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. That's His job. How many of you have ever been convicted when you sin? Have you ever felt conviction? I would say we would all have to raise our hands to that. Did you like it? Did you like feeling convicted when you sinned against the Lord? We don't like conviction, but we should like it. We should like it. Because when you are convicted by the Holy Spirit, that tells you one wonderful item of the best news ever. And the best news ever is the Holy Spirit is in you, indwelling you, convicting you of sin. That's the best news ever. That means I am genuinely saved. I'm a child of God. How do I know? I got the Holy Spirit. And when I go off the rails, the Spirit brings conviction to my life. Convicts us that we need a Savior when we thought we were a pretty good person. He convicts the world of righteousness. The God is righteous. Jesus is righteous. And, well, frankly, I'm not. And salvation requires righteousness. I don't have it of my own. And so I need help. I need a Savior, and it convinces the world of judgment as well. The Holy Spirit does His work convincing, convicting, and drawing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from Him, we couldn't come at all. We were predestined. It was God's purpose to work all things according to the counsel of His will to bring you and to bring me into a relationship with God. And the point of that relationship with God is that Jesus would be glorified in our lives. We have the work of the Holy Spirit going on through this effectual call. That is part of every spiritual blessing. Now we have the Lord Jesus coming in, indwelling us by faith, part of every spiritual blessing, that He would be glorified. And that's the role of the Holy Spirit, by the way, is to glorify Jesus and to point to Jesus. Always, 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 the Holy Spirit is about pointing to Jesus. Well, how do we know? Well, because the Bible says so in John 16:13-14, Jesus says, "However, when He, the Holy Spirit, has come, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will tell you the things to come, and He will glorify Me," Jesus says. The work of the Holy Spirit is to point to Jesus. So when the Holy Spirit comes in, brings conviction into our lives, whether that is before we come to faith in Christ, or to bring us to faith, or after we've come to faith in Christ, that is a good thing. Because He keeps pointing us to Jesus. So remember, this life is about righteousness. Remember, Jesus has died on the cross, redeemed you from the bondage of slavery, and He has forgiven you of all of your sin. The Spirit's role is to point to Jesus and to glorify Him. The problem we have as human beings is we often get unfocused. We tend to focus on other things other than Jesus. And sometimes the focus gets on the Holy Spirit. And when we focus on the Holy Spirit, divisions come in the body of Christ and the church. Because the focus becomes on what is the Holy Spirit doing in us, identified by certain experiences. Then we are focused on ourselves and what we are doing or what we are not doing, or who's doing what and who's not doing what. That takes the focus off Jesus and puts all the concern on ourselves and on our own experiences. That brings division. However, when the Holy Spirit is allowed to do His work to point to Jesus and always to glorify Jesus, then the church is gathered in unity in Jesus. And I think anything that really calls the attention away from Jesus is not the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is always pointing to Jesus. That's actually the spirit of Antichrist, whose job it is to distract us from Jesus, so we would follow anything other than Jesus. Notice here in verse 12, Paul says that we who first trusted in Christ, that we should be to the praise of His glory. He repeats that in verse 13. In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed. And there's the key words to salvation. Trusting and believing. We trust in Him. And we believe in Him. We trust that He paid my penalty for me on the cross. Because frankly, that's all I got. What other option is there? Can you think of another option that your penalty for sin was paid for? If you take Jesus out of the equation, what have you got? Does anyone have a better option? Or an option that takes your sins away? I can't think of one. We trust in Him that He has taken our penalty. We believe that He is the Son of God, that He is without sin, and He was the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God, to take away the sins of the world. And that His blood cleanses us from sin. We talked about that last time. Trusting and believing. That glorifies Christ. It's the essence of a saving response. Trusting and believing. When a person trusts in Jesus and believes who He is and what He did, then Jesus is glorified. The Jesus given to us through the gift of faith, part of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And He is glorified in our lives. Your salvation brings Him glory. If you read John chapter 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer, He will pray and ask the Father that He is glorified in you. Think about that for a moment. Jesus is praying that He Himself will be glorified in you. Kind of gives us an indication on how our lives matter. How we live our lives matter. Because Jesus is glorified in us. There is another spiritual blessing in this brought about by the Holy Spirit. It's a gathering together in one. And read a really interesting article by theologian and commentator Charles Hodge. He makes a really interesting connection in this that was the first time I had ever seen it. He goes back to verse 10. And in verse 10, he is talking about the Lord Jesus has done, what redemption and forgiveness means. He says in verse 10 that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, that's in the millennial kingdom that we saw last week, that Jesus would gather together in one all things in Christ. That Jesus, Father, would gather together in one all things in Christ, both on in heaven and on the earth. And we see this, two sides of this, in verses 11 and 12 on one side, and 13 and 14 on the other side, of this gathering together in one. From that passage I read earlier, which talks about the great division between Jew and Gentile. Terrible division. Hatred. Jews hated Gentiles because they were pagans. A lot of Jews believed that Gentiles were created by God to fuel the fires of hell. They really thought that. And so to go and share with them the good news that our God reigns, of the kingdom, not to Gentiles, because, well, they're already created by God to be in hell. The Gentiles equally hated the Jews because they felt they were exclusive and they were spiritually superior to everybody else and they didn't want anything to do with the Jews. And that division, that hatred between Jews and Gentiles has been going on from the very beginning and it's still going on today and it's getting bad again today. I mean, we're looking at 1939 stuff all over today. Things are getting pretty bad in this divide. Great spiritual blessing is God is bringing us together, Jews and Gentiles. We look at the first side of that in verse 11. In Him, we also have obtained an inheritance. That's we, meaning He, Himself, the other disciples who are Jews. We have been predestined according to the purpose of Him that works all things according to the counsel of His will to the praise of His glory at the end of verse 12. We, us Jews, have obtained this inheritance. We were chosen by God. What's the result at the end of verse 12? To the praise of His glory. On the other side of that coin, in Him, you also, you folks in Ephesus, and all around the empire, you Gentiles, you also have trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Then at the end of verse 14, to the praise of His glory. See it both there? Us Jews, we were predestined. We come to faith in Christ to the praise of His glory. You Gentiles also trusted in Christ. You've also believed in Christ to the praise of His glory. Coming to faith in Christ brings glory to Him. Having believed and trusted, Paul is very aware of the deep divisions between Jews and Gentiles, even the rich and the poor, the slave and the free back in those days. But God is doing something new in the power of the Holy Spirit by bringing all of these diverse groups or societies into the church, the body of Christ, into unity where there's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, Greek or Scythian, rich or poor, male or female, but all are now one in Christ. It is the work that the Holy Spirit is doing to draw people from all of those different subgroups into one group, into the body of Christ. And initially, when people come in, they're still part of their groups, and that's the most important thing, but after the years go by and we grow in faith, then being a Christian is first. That's who I am. My family background, my heritage, my social structure is all after that. We are brothers and sisters. We are one in Christ. And God is bringing people from different walks of life into the body of Christ. And that is a real praise. That is a spiritual blessing to see that Jesus, the Messiah, is bringing about a society in unity, regardless of their backgrounds. And it's all done to the praise of His glory. For the Jews, to the praise of His glory. For the Gentiles, to the praise of His glory. That He's doing the impossible. And that's what He does. The fourth thing I have on your outline, part of every spiritual blessing, is the work of the Holy Spirit within conjunction with the Word of God to bring us to a place of faith. In verse 13, in Him you also trusted, after you heard the Word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed. You heard the Word of truth, the gospel, and as I said before, without the Holy Spirit working it into our lives, we would never believe it. We would never believe it. For those of you who came to faith later, as a teenager or a young adult, you might remember the first time you ever opened the Bible and read it. Most people have the same experience. When you actually read it, you're reading the words and you're thinking, you know, this is English, but I don't have any idea what this is about. I know these words, I know the grammar, I know the definition of these words, but this, I have no idea what this is about. It's just beyond us. And we see in this particular case, in Him, in Jesus also, you trusted after you heard the Word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That the Holy Spirit is working in conjunction with the Word of God to work it into our hearts so that we could believe it when we heard it. For those of you who have come to faith in Christ after adulthood, how many times did you hear the gospel before you believed? What did you think all of those other times that you said, oh, that's nice, thank you, have a nice day? You turned and walked away. It just didn't make any sense. It's just, what is this person saying to me? I just don't understand it. And the Holy Spirit starts working in some way, in some form, in a very mysterious way you come to faith. That's what Jesus says. It's a mysterious thing in John 3:8. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. He says, the wind blows where it wishes. Speaking of the Holy Spirit. And you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Not quite sure what happened there. It's kind of like the wind, don't know where it came from, don't know exactly where it's going, but that's the way the Holy Spirit began to work. 1 John 1:5 and 6, and it is the Spirit who bears witness, chapter 4, 5 and 6, it is the Spirit who bears witness because the Spirit is the truth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12 through 14, it says that the Spirit speaks to us and helps us to understand spiritual things. So we in the church look at the power of the Word of God in conjunction with the work of the Holy Spirit, which brings people to the knowledge of the truth and to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't do without the Holy Spirit. No one will get saved. We need the Word of God to proclaim the truth, or no one would get saved. They have to work together. The Spirit of God wrote it. He wrote the book. It is authored by the Holy Spirit working through these individuals who wrote down the actual words so they would be the actual words of God. And so we can be certain then that any revelation of the Holy Spirit would fit exactly with the Word of God. Any personal revelation that is contrary to Scripture is not the Holy Spirit, but a deceiving spirit. Churches fall into this all the time. Someone will say, well, the Spirit told me that we as a church have to do this. And you're thinking, huh, well, the Spirit didn't seem to tell anybody else. If we go along with that course, it's going to bring great harm and division to the church. We know the Holy Spirit and God hates division in the church. So we need to look at that and say, that is a false spirit. That's not the Holy Spirit. It's not in the book. He will never communicate a revelation that's contrary to what is recorded in Scripture. Never, ever, ever. So we test the spirits to see what is true and what is not true. So we have the work of the Holy Spirit, not only pre-salvation, but after salvation. We still need the Holy Spirit to help us understand what is in the Word of God and what God is saying to us. And then some of the most marvelous passages at the end of verse 13 and 14. That you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purpose, possession, to the praise of His glory. We keep getting that phrase, to the praise of His glory. You were sealed. Well, what does a seal do? You might remember in the book of Revelation, we had the scroll with the seven seals. Back in the Bible days, a seal did a couple of things. Three things, actually. It would authenticate a document. If you have a dollar bill or a $5 bill, any currency, it will have a seal on it. If you go home and look at your passport, it will have a seal on it to say that this document is authentic. That's the first thing a seal does. A second seal is it identifies something as your possession, that you own it. Maybe you've looked at a bookshelf in your house and you said, there's an interesting book, and you pull it off and you're looking at the book and you're like, I wonder who this belongs to, because I know it's not mine. And you open the cover and you're hoping that it's got somebody's name in it so you can return it because you know it's not yours. And a lot of people have a nameplate or they have a press seal. They press the paper, says from the library of, and then everyone knows that book belongs to them. So a seal can be to identify someone's possession or to make something secure. So three things. It authenticates a document. It identifies something that belongs to you, something that is possessed by you, is your possession, or to make something secure. We have all of those things at work in the Holy Spirit, especially in the second one, identifying something that is possessed, that God owns you. A seal on you, the Holy Spirit sealing you, identifies you as God's possession. In that you, verse 13, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our redemption until the redemption of the purchased possession, that's you. You are the purchased possession. The Spirit sealed you and marked you as owned by God. You are owned by God. You are an authentic believer because the Spirit is in you. You are owned by God. And not only that, you are secure. Back when Jesus was buried, they put wax to seal the tomb. They rolled a big stone in front of their cave. They put wax on there to seal it, to keep it secure, so that they would know if Jesus' body was stolen. You are secure also in Christ. Paul says that in Romans 8:16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, that we are authentic, that we are safe, and we are secure. And we have that within these very words. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. If you have the Holy Spirit, God promises you, you will be saved. How do you know the promise is true? You have the Holy Spirit. How do you know you have the promise? Because you have the Holy Spirit. God always keeps His promises. He is always faithful. That we are the children of God. We belong to Him. But don't you belong to you? I'm asking. Do you belong to you? No. If you are a Christian, you do not belong to you. Do you not know that you are no longer your own, Paul says in 1 Corinthians. You were bought with a price. We talk about that with redemption. You were bought with a price. You don't own you anymore. Now, you are God's purchased possession. He bought you. we talked about last week. In him, you have redemption. The purchase price for a slave in the slave market. He bought you. He owns you. You don't own you anymore. That's why he is Lord and I'm not. How can I be Lord of my life if I don't own me anymore? He owns me. So it makes it very simple for me to deny self, to crucify self, because I have a better owner than me, who makes better decisions, who's more faithful, who knows how to get things done, who never makes a mistake, who's never wrong. I can easily give up self for that, knowing that I don't own myself anyway. The Holy Spirit keeps us secure. I love this verse. In 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22 says, "Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ, and He anointed us, and He set His seal of ownership on us, and He put His Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." Strong words. You have the Holy Spirit, that is God's deposit, guaranteeing your eternal salvation. That's pretty good news. That's really good news. That's the best news ever. I can get through anything in this life knowing that the Holy Spirit in me is God's deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. We understand how deposits work at the credit union or the bank. We understand how deposits work. We give them money, they save it for us, and then they give it back to us. Except in 1929, it didn't work out very well for a couple of years, but nevertheless, we understand how deposits work. The Holy Spirit is God's deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. And all of this is to the praise of His glory, to the praise of His glory, that God be praised, that He has given to me every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, including the Holy Spirit, to guarantee my eternal salvation. It can never be taken away. I can never lose it, because it is God's faithfulness and His deposit and His guarantee, not my performance, nor yours. So we trust in the Lord. He's ever faithful. Let's pray, shall we? Father, again, we thank You for these passages. We thank You for all of these spiritual blessings that You give to us. And we pray that You would help us to focus on them. That we would kind of recount. We have a great song, "Count Your Blessings." Name them one by one. We see them in this passage of Scripture. We thank You for calling us. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the Holy Spirit working Your Word into our heart. We thank You for the Holy Spirit indwelling us to seal us as a guarantee of Your faithfulness and what is to come. Help us to live in light of this, that we, by living our lives, could answer that prayer that Jesus prayed, that He would be glorified in us. And You make that possible to the indwelling Holy Spirit, and we thank You for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.